Well, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Things are looking really good because things are looking really bad. You know, we've got a lot of things that could make us nervous, a lot of things that could bring trouble to our hearts. There's disease, there's the threat of illness and death. There's economic turmoil that's gone along with it. It's hit the whole nation and the whole world. There's questions about our own personal livelihoods, and each of us has our own difficulties and troubles. And then there's the changes that we see, a spirit that has come over our nation, a spirit that is hypocritical, a spirit of propaganda and lies, a spirit of scapegoating, and a spirit of fear and paranoia. And so it's in days like this that it's very important for us to keep the big picture, to remember where we are in the big scope and the big plan of God. It was very providential that God had us in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 last week. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Romans. And we came to that key text there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We are called according to God's purpose, and that God has foreknown us before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's called us, He's justified us, and we are as good as glorified in the eternal plan of God, who sees from before time and to the ages of the ages to come. And so we are in a good spot, and we have this assurance, we have this confidence that there's no disease that can thwart God's plan for our lives. There's no financial hardship that can thwart God's plan for our lives. There's no government power or authority that can cause any trouble for us. And today, as we come to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we come to the climax, the joyful exaltation that really the whole of Romans has been leading up to this point. Everything that we've studied from chapter 1 all the way here to the end of chapter 8 has been setting us up for this outburst of joy and exaltation and confidence that we find in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. You know, if you come to church and you get just the doctrine, as good as that doctrine is, if it doesn't reach the goal of producing within your heart peace, joy, love, the worship of God that is thrilling, then we've missed the whole point. I mean, yes, doctrine is so essential. It's the foundation. It's the fuel for the fire. But let's have the fire. Let's not just pile up the wood. Let's let it do its work. And that's what Paul is doing here as he comes, and he's talked about justification, he's talked about sin, he's talked about wrath and judgment, he's talked about propitiation and satisfaction of God's justice in the sacrifice of Christ, he's talked about the resurrection of Christ. He's thrown all this doctrine at us, but it's in order that we might be able to come to a point where we have a reason for joy. A reason for joy. That's what the world needs. The world doesn't need just mindless, hopeful optimism. It's not what the world needs. The world needs a reason for joy, and that's what our hearts need. We need to be able to not just say, well, I'm a glasses half full kind of guy. I'm not a glasses half empty kind of guy. We're not just looking at the positive side of things. We're looking at things. And when you see things according to God's perspective, then you see that God is working all things for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to purpose. There's purpose. God has purpose that many people in this world are living without. They're living in a world without purpose because they've been told that we are a cosmic accident, that the entire universe is just an explosion of chaotic matter. There's no mind, there's no intelligence, there's no purpose. There's no meaning except what you create for yourself. And while some people find that liberating to create their own meaning, it's also incredibly stifling. Yeah, it might be fun for a little while to make up your own meaning, to live life how you want to and get what you take from it. But in the end, you're left empty. You're left without purpose because the human heart knows any purpose I create is not real purpose. But we are called according to His purpose. And so let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. The joy, the explosion of confidence that comes as a result of all of the truth that Paul has laid out line by line, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, leading us up to this powerful statement. What then shall we say to these things? The things that were in verse 18 through 30, but not just that, all the things that came before that in the first eight chapters. What shall we say to these things? What's the conclusion? What's the goal? What is our response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The joy of the gospel is what we have just flowing from Paul's pen here. If you come back a few chapters to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 begins much the way that Romans chapter 8 ends. Having established the doctrine of justification by faith in the chapters 3 and 4, really the first four chapters of the book, if you want to look at our need for justification in chapters 2 and 3, Paul, therefore, says, since we have been justified by faith, in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the hope of the glory of God there, which is, of course, what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 8. And he talks about how we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering has great results. And then he goes on, and he describes the love of God for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you see here, Romans 5, 1 through 11 is pretty much a parallel with Romans chapter 8. The sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the justification that we have that gives us peace with God and puts God on our side. And is God going to do any less for His friends than He did for His enemies? That's the key thought here today. You are a friend of God. God is on your side. And if God has already given you the most precious gift that could ever be conceived of, how can we doubt at all that God is going to give us everything that is good? All things that are good. That's the big idea here today. Let's go ahead and take a look at our outline. God is for us. That's what Paul starts off with there in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? God is for us. Those four little simple words have so much comfort packed into them, they have so much truth packed into them, that is the gospel in brief. God is for us. Now, what does it mean that God is for us? Well, it means that His wrath against our sin has been satisfied by the cross of Jesus Christ so that we can receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Him, so that we can be reconciled to God and we can no longer be God's enemies under God's wrath, but now we can be God's friends. And what will God do for His friends? What does it mean to be the friend of God? What can we say to such things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we're going to see that there are those who are against us, but their opposition to us is actually no opposition at all. That yes, they intend to harm us. There are people in the world who hate Christians. They really do. And they want Christians to suffer. Not just human beings, but also spiritual powers. And they are coming up with plans in order to try to make you miserable. But those who are against us are so small, so insignificant in their power and wisdom and knowledge in comparison to the one who is for us, that you take every created person, every created thing, and try to put it on one side against us, and then you put God on the other side of the scale for us, and they don't even budge the weight of God's power and glory and wisdom and strength. There's no comparison between those who are against us and God being for us. Once you start to understand who God is and what He is capable of, which is really one of the main points of the whole Bible, then those four words, true for Christians, for those who love God, God is for us. It sets everything else into perspective. Those four words will put everything else into perspective. Let's talk a little bit about God is for us, as we have been doing. Let's look at the gift that has been given to us, what God has already done. What God has done is He gave us His Son. Notice the way that Paul explains how God is for us. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Let's look at that. God did not spare His own Son. Think back to Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, where Abraham had waited decades for the promise of God to come to pass, that he would have his own son. Abraham had given up hope. His wife was past childbearing age. He himself was an old man. God's promise had seemed to have gone unfulfilled. And then God did it. He brought the miracle baby to Abraham and Sarah, the child who was named Laughter. And as that child started to grow up and worm his way into their hearts even more, if that was even possible, then God came to Abraham and gave him a terrible test, a command. Go to the mountain that I will show you and sacrifice your son, your only son. It's hard to even imagine putting a story like that into a book. Why would you ask somebody to do something like that? Well, God did spare Abraham and Isaac. Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son. And so, God did not spare his son. He allowed Abraham's only son, his unique son, his beloved son, Isaac, to be spared. But when it came time for our redemption, there was no other way for it to be done. And God did not hold back the pouring out of the wrath upon His own Son. But Jesus Christ drank the full wrath of God, and God did not spare. Now, if God has shown Himself to be for you by doing that, what won't He do for you? What would He hold back? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He's going to grace us. This is the verb form of the word grace in the New Testament. He's going to grace us with all things. And what is all things? All things is all things. Every good gift that God is capable of giving to you, he's going to give to you. Every good thing that God is able to give to you, he's going to give to you at the right time, in the right way. So what do you have to worry about? What do you have to fear? God is for us. I love this quote from Octavius Winslow. He's a preacher in the 19th century. He was known as the Pilgrim's Companion. And he said, "Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy. Yes, they all delivered Jesus to die for those reasons, but who really delivered Jesus to die? It was the Father who delivered Jesus to die for love for you." Look at the text again. Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son. How will he not also? It's impossible to conceive that God would not grace us with all things. And so he asks the question, going back to the biggest need of the soul, the biggest fear that should be on any person's heart, that you would be charged in God's courtroom and found guilty of breaking God's law. That you would be charged for being a liar. That you would be charged for being a thief. That you would be charged for being a blasphemer. That you would be charged for being disobedient and dishonoring your father and mother. That you would be charged for being covetous in your heart. And that you would be found guilty before the law of God and condemned to die before the holy throne, cast into the lake of fire. That is your real problem. For you are a liar, and you are a thief, and you are a covetous man, and you are a blasphemer, and you are guilty. But who is going to be able to lay any charge against you that is going to stand in God's courtroom when God is the one who has declared you righteous? When God is the one who says, "This one is justified." When Jesus Christ is the one who is standing for you at the right hand of God, interceding for you. That there is no one who can say, on this and this occasion, Timothy said this. And on this day, he did that. And he is guilty and deserving of death. And while that is true, it is also true that God has justified me. And it is also true that Jesus Christ has died for me. And it is also true that Jesus Christ is alive again for me. I love how Paul puts this here. He says, Christ died. But then, while he's focusing on the death of Jesus, which justifies us, he wants to go beyond that because he doesn't want to focus on the dead Savior. He wants to focus on the living Savior. And he says, more than that, yes, he did die. He's not taking anything away from the importance of Jesus Christ's death. But here, what we really need to think about, what we really need to focus on, is that Christ is alive for us. Yes, he did die for you, but he's not dead. He's alive, and he's alive for you. More than that, he was raised at the right hand of God and interceding for us. There's so much power in these truths that we've become accustomed to. But let's take a look at who is against us and what problems we might have there. Look at verses 35 to 39 with me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And even as we're introducing the problems, we're introducing them in a way that shows that they are not real problems. Do we have to worry about distress? Do we have to worry about famine? Do we have to worry about danger or sword? Well, these things may well happen. Paul is not saying that you're not going to have tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, he's saying, in fact, that you will have these things. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. And As Paul quotes here from Psalm 44, verse 22, he's proving to us that this has always been the way God has worked with his people, with his chosen ones, that God has allowed his people to suffer. And you can expect to suffer. You can expect to suffer from all kinds of things that this list gives us some idea of. And we could add all of our own things into this list, right? Things that you are suffering from, things that you fear that you might suffer from. But are any of these things able to separate you from the love of Christ, from the love of God? Paul doesn't just speak in theory when he talks about tribulation, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword. He's speaking from experience, that Paul himself has experienced all of these things that he's listing there in verse 35. Let's take a look at Paul's testimony concerning that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul writes to a troubled church, and he's giving his own personal testimony. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, we see, well, let's back it up a little bit to see even more, about what he's experienced as a servant of Christ. And you say, well, you're a servant of Christ, the exalted one. I mean, you shouldn't have any troubles. You shouldn't have any problems. No, just the opposite. A servant of Christ has suffering. Jesus promised us, in this world you will have troubles. When Paul had his share. In fact, when Paul got saved, Jesus said, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. And that was God's purpose for Paul. And so Paul says, I am a servant of Christ. I've been in far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings. I haven't even been beaten once. And Paul can't keep track of how many times he's been beaten. Countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Being stoned wasn't just a few pebbles, that they left him for dead. The people who were stoning him intended to kill him. They thought he was dead. God preserved his life. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So Paul knows what he's talking about, right? There's a reason why God chose Paul to write Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Have any of these things separated Paul from the love of God and the love of Christ? No. He says in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We'll talk about more than conquerors here in a little bit. But who is against us? Who is it that inflicts these persecutions on us? Who is it that puts us in danger? Who is it that has the power of the sword? Well, ask Paul. It was his own countrymen. It was foreigners. It was people in the city, people in the wilderness, robbers. It was sailors who got the ship shipwrecked. Some people intentionally hurting Paul, some people not intentionally hurting Paul. We have human persecutors. We have physical ailments, and Paul had all of that as well. The people and things that bring trouble into our lives, Paul says in verse 38, he has a certainty that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you talking about physical things, created things? Are you talking about things present, things in the future, time, space, height, depth? Talking about spiritual beings or human beings? None of them are able to threaten the position of the believer. None of them are able to threaten your position. What can Satan and the people in this world do to you? Well, a lot, right? They can take away your home. They can take away your job. They can take away your freedom. They can take away your money. They can take away your family. Well, they can torture you. Torture's no fun. I don't want to be tortured. And say, what can they do to me? Well, they can do a lot. I got a lot to lose, right? You got a lot to lose. But that's just looking at the short term. That's just looking at the now. That's just looking at the present moment. And what Paul is doing for us here in Romans chapter 8 is he's helping us to see beyond the moment. See beyond the moment. And when you see eternity past, and you see all that's led up to your life, and you see all that God has done, and you see all that God is going to do, then, when Satan and his minions take away your house, and take away your job, and take away your freedom, and take away your money, and take away your family, and torture you, they can't take away your joy. They can't take away your hope. They can't take away your confidence. They can't take away your security. They can't separate you from God. No matter what anyone would ever do to you, they can't sever your connection to the Holy Spirit. They can't sever your connection to the Father in heaven. They can't sever your connection to Jesus Christ. And they can't change your destiny at all. And if they do come for you, if they do come for your family, if they treat you the way they treated Paul and the way they treated Jesus our Lord, you will be the triumphant victor, not them. They will be cowardly, they will be weak, they will be afraid, and you will be courageous. You will be strong. You will be able to look at your tormentor in the eye and say, I love you and I want you to be saved. Because nothing can separate you from God. And the Holy Spirit is with you. And He'll be with you in that moment. And He won't ask you to go through anything that He won't give you the strength to do. And Christians have done it. It's been done by people just like you. You have nothing to fear. Paul says, yeah, you might have nakedness and danger and sword and persecution and famine and tribulation and distress, but in those things, you are the super conqueror. You are more than a conqueror. It's a compound word in the Greek that is pretty rare. It's the word for conqueror, like Nike, and then you just put the super word in front of it. You're just a super victor. It's like at the end of the movie when the hero has come into his full strength and the attacks of the enemy aren't even able to make him flinch. And he's no longer got any fear of any harm coming to him because he's come into his overwhelming power. You know, earlier in the movie, he was just learning and he was struggling and fighting and there was real threats to him. But now, there's nothing that can even touch him. And that's what we are. That's what we are. There's nothing that anyone can do to even touch you or to make you flinch or to hurt you in any way. They can't take anything away from you. There's a certainty here. I am sure is what Paul says. Are you sure? Paul wants you to share in that surety, that knowledge, that confidence. Listen to the way Chrysostom put it, a preacher in the Greek church back in the early centuries of the church. He said, commenting on this passage, preaching this passage, his sermons were written down, we still have them. Those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will they become to us the cause of crowns. And they procure countless blessings for us, in that God's wisdom turns their plots into our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us. No one is against us. They want to hurt us, but they can't. They want to take away what is ours. But everything they do just makes us more rich in Jesus Christ. And God will not allow anyone to do anything to you that is not designed for your blessing, for your good. The Christians who have gone through the worst persecution, they have the greatest honor, the greatest glory, the greatest joy coming out on the other side of that. And they have demonstrated in the most powerful way the glory of God and His unstoppable love for us. See, the Holy Spirit chapter here in Romans chapter 8, it ends with this wonderful statement of God's love. Romans 8, verse 39, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, the love of Christ, that's what Paul started with in verses 31 and 32. That's what he ends with. And I want to share a few verses here with you that have this same confidence, this same joy from throughout Scripture. And here you go back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And as they're looking to go into the land and they're afraid of the giants and the fortified cities and the armies that are going to be opposing them, here's the commandment of God through his leaders. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. The Lord is for us. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's what Paul is giving us here in Romans chapter 8. The Lord is for you. Don't fear what man can do. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we find another passage like that, where the prophet said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant of the prophet's eyes were opened, and he was able to see all the mighty hosts of God that were surrounding the enemies of Israel. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him. Does Satan seem powerful to you? Well, then you need to figure out how powerful God is. Satan has no power compared to God. The forces of this world look impressive to you? Do they cause you to be intimidated? Don't be intimidated. There's nothing they can do. God is with us. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can take away my house and my cars and my job and my freedom and my money, and they can throw me in prison and torture me. Yeah, they can. But if so, then I get to be the overcomer. I get to be the one who stands in heaven and say, look at how God strengthened me. Look at how God stood with me. Look at how God made me have an indomitable spirit of courage in the face of the fiercest opposition. And I'll have that joy forever of being able to say, I stood by the power of God when man did everything he could to try to shake me. God held on to me. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. You already have overcome them. It's not like you're going to overcome them. You have overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God is for us. There's one more passage I really want you to see this morning. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50. Of course, you know the name that is given to the miracle baby in Isaiah's book, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, then it doesn't matter who is arrayed against us. And so I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 50. It's one of the servant songs in Scripture. One of those songs that is about God's servant, Jesus Christ. And look at the spirit of Jesus Christ reflected here and how it is exactly the spirit of Paul who has got Jesus Christ inside of him as he is writing in Romans chapter 8. Such a remarkable parallel here. I'm assuming that Paul was probably inspired, thinking, meditating on Isaiah chapter 50 as he was formulating his thoughts there in Romans. Let's pick it up to get the context back in verse 4. You see, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Well, I thought it was a disgrace to have your beard pulled out. Yeah, in the eyes of men, for a moment, but not in the eyes of God and not for eternity. Is Jesus Christ been disgraced because he was crucified? No. He has been exalted to the heavens. He's been given the name that is above every name. Man disgraced him, and that brought him great honor and glory in God's sight. I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now look at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. You know, the word vindication is pretty much the same as the word for justify, to be vindicated, to be justified, to be declared right in the court. He who vindicates me is near. It's Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for us. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together in the courtroom. Who wants to be my adversary? Let him come near. Bring every accusation. Come and argue. Is anyone going to be able to make a charge stick against God's servant? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And then verses 10 and 11. Great exhortation to us. As we look at the example of Jesus Christ, now let's hear what we're supposed to do. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? That would be all of you, I hope. You fear the Lord and you obey the voice of his servant. So what does God want you to do? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. When there's darkness surrounding you, fear, 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 intimidation, pressure, stress, when you've got all that darkness around you, that's when you trust in the Lord. And you rely on God. You don't look to salvation to the world. Notice, that's the idea there in verse 11. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. So there's this time of deep darkness. And what does mankind want to do in the time of deep darkness? They want to kindle a fire for themselves. They want to light a candle of hope without trusting in the name of the Lord and relying on God. And so God says to those who light their own candle for a light in the darkness, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Those who trust and rely on God, the Lord God helps them. But those who trust and rely on themselves, the Lord God is against them. So this passage, it's not so much a passage about eternal security of the believer, although that, of course, is a valid application and implication of the text. But what this passage is about how those who want to hurt Christians have no hope of hurting Christians. They have no chance of defeating Christians. Their war against God that they wage proxy against his children is completely fruitless, completely useless, and everything that the enemies of God do to try to hurt God's children, it only helps us. It's only a blessing. That is what this passage is all about, and that is what we need in this moment. If I'd preached this message 10 years ago, it wouldn't have meant the same thing as we're preaching it now. But it means something now, because the world is trying to scare you. The world is trying to intimidate you. But nothing they do is going to have any effect on your eternal destiny and what God has planned for you. So keep looking up. Jesus Christ is coming soon. He will come. He will save you, even as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, if there was an army of well-armed soldiers outside of our house this afternoon, we have nothing to fear. Lord God, if we receive a terrible diagnosis this week from the doctor, we have nothing to fear. Lord God, whatever it is that we are dealing with in the present moment, whatever it is that we may face in days yet to come, we have this confidence before you. We have this joy that all things work together for good for those who love God. And we thank you for teaching us the love of God, for creating within us a love for you, that you have loved us so amazingly, so wonderfully in Christ Jesus, that now we have awakened to the love of God, and we continue and live in that love and will never be separated from it by anything in all of creation. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.